Lord, as we've been singing and thinking about this morning, you are God in heaven. You reign over all and you rule all that you've created. And we are like vapor. We are but a moment. So Lord, we just acknowledge this huge distinction, this huge difference that exists between us as creatures and you as the sovereign creator. We just acknowledge that even as we give you thanks for not only for stepping into this world as the man Christ Jesus, but for stepping into this sinful and fallen world, a world full of messes that we make and that we have made. But there on the cross, the sin of your people was laid on Jesus, and the wrath, the righteous wrath of God, was poured out on Jesus, and he was crucified, and he was dead and buried, but now he's alive. We pray that this would always fill our hearts with gratitude and with joy and with excitement to do all that you've called us to do, Lord. Lord, you call us to pray and to make requests of you, Lord. So for just a moment, we want to make some of those requests, Lord, on a large scale. Lord, we look at this nation, and we're in the middle of an election season, a primary season right now, Lord. And we pray that we would remember that there is not a single candidate or a single polling station or a single state that is outside of your control, Lord. You are sovereign over what takes place in this nation that we live in. And so we trust you. Even as we pray, Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray that voters would be wise, and that your elected officials that you put in place over us, that they would exercise wisdom, Lord, we pray. Lord, we want to see the gospel able to flourish in this nation, in our church, in other churches like our sister church, Godspeed Fellowship. We thank you for them. Pray for their gathering this morning, that it would be rich and filled with the glory of Christ. God, we thank you for that partnership that we have with them. And we especially thank you for the way they've led the way in urban ministry in Providence with Summer Off, with other initiatives. Lord, we just thank you for that and just pray for more grace to be poured out on them and us and that good work. Lord, here in our own church, we continue to ask for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We pray that we would recognize that we have that unity because we share in the Spirit of God, and that we would work towards it, setting aside our own interests, Lord, putting others ahead of ourselves, we pray. Lord, we also think of some of the needs here within our church. Our brother and sister, the Spinolas, Lord, we pray for this challenge that they've had with selling their home out in South Dakota. Lord, we just pray for wisdom as they have hard decisions to make and difficult things to do. And Lord, just what a strain it's been on them. Lord, we pray you'd help them to make a wise decision. And Lord, just continue to expand their faith and trust in you. Lord, we also pray for the upcoming birth of their child. Lord, I just pray for your grace in every step in the labor and delivery. Just pray for your strength there, and also for Georgia's, for Katie. Lord, would you sustain her in these final weeks? Lord, we also want to pray this morning for that group of people that we love and care about who aren't here. The students who are away in college or other pursuits, Lord, who've gone out from our midst. Lord, we just pray for them that they would just grow in their love for Jesus. Pray that they would be seeking Christ daily, that they would seek fellowship in a local church that would point them to the Savior and help them to grow. Lord, even as we want those things for ourselves here in this church. Now, Lord, as we go to Your Word to hear what You have to say to us this morning, we pray for Your help. We pray for ears to hear and hearts willing to love and obey You. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it look like to live life with a healthy awareness of death? Say it again. What does it look like to live life with a healthy awareness of death? At one point in his life, Gandhi would probably have said that he was doing that very thing. He was living life well with a healthy awareness of his death. And so some 15 years or so before his death, he wrote this: "I must tell you in all humility that Hinduism, as I know it, entirely satisfies my soul, fills my whole being, and I find a solace in the Bhagavad and the Upanishads," which are the Hindu scriptures. He said it entirely satisfies his soul. And he found solace in the Hindu scriptures. So I think he would have said he was living life with a healthy awareness of his death because he was satisfied. But, sadly, his tune changed just before his death. And so he wrote this not long before he died: "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I am praying. I am praying for light." What strikes me about that number of things, but that he could say for it was the first time in 50 years. So it's possible to live a whole life self-deceived, and then at the moment and near to death to find that you've wasted that life. The sermon text from last week ended with Jesus telling his disciples something tragic. In John 11, verse 14, he said, "Lazarus has died." And so there was death staring them in the face. And so this next section, then, I invite you to go ahead and turn with me if you're not there yet in John 11, starting in verse 17 today. But this next section brings the reality of Lazarus's death right before our eyes. And so, death is front and center in this passage. It's the sadness of death, the unnaturalness of death, that death is not the way it's supposed to be. Yet, death remains a reality. And so here in this passage, as these people are facing death, we're reminded that death is something that you and I must face. It's a reality that we have to think about, even though we often don't think about it. Some do. Some are aware of it more than others for different reasons, but often we never think about it, that each one of us is daily on the path to the physical end of our mortal body. And of course, as Christians, we understand if Jesus returns first, before we die, then we won't have to pass through that portal of physical death. But let's just assume that let's just think for a minute that he doesn't in our lifetime, that all of us have to go through it. As your brain shuts down and your heart stops, blood no longer pumping through your body and every organ failing. And not only that, but all your earthly work. Done. Anything that you were working on that day, done. Can't do it. Any plans you're making for the future, not going to happen. Because you'll be dead. All our earthly work will cease at that moment. And here in this passage this morning, that's the reality that everyone is facing. Lazarus is dead. And for 4 whole days, all that the people know who know him, all they know is that he's dead, and they're heartbroken. Everything's done for Lazarus, they say. So let's pick up in verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This is the word of the Lord. So Jesus, just like everybody in this moment, he's facing death, and yet Jesus makes this in-your-face, bold claim to have power and authority over life and death. And so for us this morning, as we study this passage and we look death in the face, it causes us to ask, how must we live now? Because we're not dead yet. How should we live life with a healthy awareness of death? And if we're going to do that, it means that we have to come to terms with Jesus' claim here. Do we believe Jesus when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life"? And if we do, how, if we do believe that, how will we live our life in light of that? Because we cannot say that we truly believe Jesus' words if his words never seem to have any real impact on our lives. We can't just say we believe them unless they actually impact our lives. So you can see there on the handout that I believe was stuck there in the bulletin, the big idea for this, for us this morning. Because Jesus truly has unequaled power over life and death, we must live life in light of death. And I might have worded it differently and not changed it on there from here, but something along those lines. Because Jesus truly has unequaled power over life and death, the main thing, we must live life in light of death. So how do we do that? What does that kind of lifestyle look like? Well, I think we have 3 ways to consider that this morning. 3 exhortations to us. First, be willing to be disappointed. Verses 17 to 22. Be willing to be disappointed. As is always the case in John's Gospel, and really in any narrative you read in the Bible, there are details, and those details are meant to draw our attention to some things. So, in verses 17 to 19, several details here. Verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So, those details there, one thing, shows that Jesus is right. When he said, before he and the disciples made their trip, he said Lazarus is dead. Because remember, we're pretending. We're pretending that we don't know what's going to happen. Jesus knows, and he predicted it, and he was right. Lazarus is really dead. And then John says it's been 4 days, so not only was he dead, but he was really dead. And I mean, obviously we read that and we're like, yeah, of course I would recognize that as being really dead, but specifically the rabbis taught that death was irrevocable after 3 days. And you can imagine without all of the modern technology that we have that they wanted to be sure. They weren't always certain. But the rabbis taught that this number, 3 days, it's done after that. And so here we are, not even on the third day, it's the fourth day. So the 3 days has passed. That's quite a challenge, right? In front of Jesus. John also points out that Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, which of course makes us think of the danger that Jesus is in, because he's near Jerusalem, where he'd almost been stoned to death recently. We talked about that last week. But also, the reason that's significant is only 2 miles. That's a quick walk compared to some of the other journeys they had to make. And so verse 19, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary and to console them concerning their brother. So I think a lot of things we could say about that. One thing to notice there is that word many. There's a lot of people around. Lots of people to see what might happen. So the whole scene here is everything as you would expect when someone has just died. This is, you know, he's been dead, he's confirmed dead, the mourners are around. But when you come to Martha and her response and what she says to Jesus, you notice something. She's holding on to something here. And it's not just the normal sadness that you would expect to someone who's just faced the death of their dear beloved brother. She's holding on to disappointment. A disappointment that Jesus did not come when she thought he would come, or when she thought he should come. So look at what she says, verse 21. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now remember, she doesn't know what we know. We're pretending that we don't know what's going to happen. So that means we step into her shoes, and not only do we not know what's going to happen, but we have no idea why Jesus delayed. Remember what we looked at closely last week in verse 5 of chapter 11. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard, he stayed. And so that this whole delay that Martha is expressing her disappointment about this delay, Martha doesn't know yet that this was motivated by love. That Jesus wanted her to feel this disappointment. She just knows Jesus could have gotten here in enough time. I don't know why he didn't, and I'm really disappointed that he didn't. Because I know he could have done something about it. But here's the thing. There's a certain color to her disappointment. It's intense, for one thing. I mean, just think about what's implied by what she's saying. She's like, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. She is confident in Jesus and his abilities. And so one commentator says her disappointment was so intense because she believed in Jesus so strongly and expected so much from him. So it's not just this sort of garden variety disappointment. It's a disappointment coming out of her faith. And actually, I think that faith is expressed pretty clearly in verse 22. Look there. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. That's faith. She hasn't given that up. She's disappointed, but she still believes. And I'd point out, I don't think that she expects him to do what he's about to do. In fact, if you look down verse 39, which we're not looking at this week, but when Jesus says to take away the stone, Martha is the one who says, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. So she doesn't expect him, I think, to do anything like he's about to do. But I think it's just a simple faith, but that recognizes two very important things about Jesus. One is that Jesus has a unique relationship with God. Anybody who's been following him around in these 3 or more years before this, if they have faith, then they believe that. And Martha clearly does. And that's why the second thing is she recognizes that because of that relationship, it's a faith in Jesus that believes all doors are open to Jesus. All doors are open to him. This is just a blank check in verse 22. I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. It kind of sounds like Jesus' mother back in chapter 2 when she said to the servants at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, when Mary said, do whatever he tells you. Just this faith that recognizes Jesus has something. Jesus is special. And so I think what we learn from this is that Martha is prepared for disappointment. And it's a disappointment, though, that's colored by faith. And I think that is crucial for someone who trusts Jesus and is ready to live life in light of death. Face to face with death, with your own death, with the death of others, you're prepared for disappointment. So are you? Are you prepared for disappointment in your life? Are you willing to be disappointed? Willing for the Lord to maybe not answer a certain prayer or hope or expectation in the way that you want Him to? I mean, disappointment is inevitable. We talked about that last week, that this is a fallen world and that we will be disappointed because our timing is not the same as God's timing. But that disappointment must be partnered with faith. So when you are disappointed, how do you express it? Do you express your disappointment with bitterness? Or what about just with sort of garden variety mumbling, grumbling, complaining? Is that how you express your disappointment? Or are you prepared to follow Martha's example? Like in verse 22, and to bring your disappointment and couple it together with faith. And you take all of your still unfulfilled answers and you put them in Jesus' hands. And you put them on His shoulders. The very person whom God would not refuse whatever He asks. That's what Martha is doing here. And so I think in that way she is a model of disappointment partnered with faith for you and for me. And I think there's more to be said about her faith and therefore what ours should look like. And it's related to this moment here. So if you believe in the bold claim of Jesus and His authority over life and death, then there's a certain outlook that should mark your life. So this is the second way that we live in light of this truth. To be cautiously optimistic. You must be cautiously optimistic. I've ripped that phrase off from I think with good reason, from the excellent book, A Praying Life by Paul Miller. A couple summers ago, the men read through that and discussed it. And I think it captures Martha's attitude here really well, cautious optimism. And especially in this, as it increases, her faith, I think, is increasing slowly, in verses 23 and 24, where there's this back and forth between her and Jesus. Jesus responds to Martha's disappointment. You know, he doesn't stiff arm her. He responds and says, in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Now, when he says this, at one level, he's just saying something that she and pretty much every other Jew in her day believed in. In particular, the Jews who sort of followed the teaching of the Pharisees in their particular brand of Judaism. This was a typical belief in a future resurrection, that all of the true covenant people of God would certainly die a physical death, but that there'd be a future day when their bodies would be raised from the dead. Now, I don't know the details of that. I don't know how they fleshed that out. I don't even know where they got that from. But that was just a popular understanding. And so actually what Jesus says here is the kind of polite thing that you would say at a funeral. You know, we certainly have, our culture has plenty of those, you know. He's in a better place. Or, boy, he's not feeling any pain now, is he? And of course, sometimes it's sadly said about someone that you have no confidence that that person is in a better place. My point, though, is that even our culture has these sort of polite things, and I think at one level, that's what Jesus communicates here. Or at least that's what Martha hears. And if you look at the way she responds, she sort of responds with the acceptable response. Verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she's acknowledging the truthfulness of that which is right. And I think John includes it here to show that she's not being cynical. She hears what Jesus says, and, you know, you don't get the sense of her, like, rolling her eyes and being like, oh, you, Jesus, everybody has been saying that the last 4 days. And you're just joining in. I've heard it enough. I know, okay? I don't know how she would word that, you know, here, but I think you don't get a sense that that's her attitude. She has a proper view of this future resurrection, so it's a commendable faith. Even though in a moment we're going to see that there's still a little bit more that's needed, actually a lot more. But I think what, again, another model for us of faith here is her cautious optimism. And then I think as Christians for us, I think this cautious optimism is something that should mark us. This should be a characteristic of your life if you're a believer. So there's two parts to it, cautious and optimism. Cautious, because we know that this is a fallen world. Martha certainly recognizes that, and I think you don't hear her at the doorstep of despair. So it's not like she's surprised that Lazarus died. She knows it's a part of life. But here's the thing, if she were just cautious, then she would have said something like I already said, yeah, but Lazarus is still dead. And, you know, I'll be dead one day. That's just reality. I'll be dead. And everybody's going to die. Just accept the worst. So sort of this cynical outlook on life. And I think if she were just cautious, I think that would result in the cynicism. But I think she's also optimistic. She's optimistic because she is choosing to hope in God. The psalm that I read earlier from Psalm 42, hope in God, my salvation and my God. Hope in God, oh my soul. I mean, I think she has that kind of faith in the God that she knows. And so just sort of jumping ahead and applying that to us, how much more should we hope in the God that we know through Christ? We have even more reason to trust God than even Martha did in her sort of tentative faith here. We have an optimism that stems from the redemption that is there in Christ Jesus. We know the facts that He lived a sinless life and died on the cross but didn't stay dead, and that He's alive now. And that all who repent of their sins and believe in Him have sins forgiven and have a real hope. A certain hope. We know the whole story. We can claim a verse from Romans 8. Not the one that we always think of immediately. There's another one I think that is a close second that we need to keep there. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him, so with Jesus, we get Jesus, graciously give us all things? Shouldn't that lead to an optimism in our life? That we would never say something like, well, I just expect nothing from God, and then if He gives me something good, well, then that's a nice surprise. I think that's a Christian who's only cautious and cynical, instead of also optimistic in light of redemption. I mean, is that the kind of witness that we want to have with our neighbors? No, I just don't expect much from God, and if He gives me something, great. I don't think so. We are those who know that we were enemies, but we're not anymore. Listen to the words of the Puritan John Flavel. If God has given you this nearer, greater, and all-comprehending mercy when you were enemies to Him and alienated from Him, it is not imaginable He should deny you any inferior mercy when you have now come into a state of reconciliation with Him. If He gave you this great grace while you were an enemy, Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, how much more will He give us now that we're reconciled to Him through Christ? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. It's a wonderful reason to be cautiously optimistic. If you're here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, I have a word of caution for you. You cannot accept these promises for yourself. If you've not repented your sins and recognized that you are God's enemy apart from Christ, then this reconciliation has to take place first for you to embrace these promises that I've just been speaking about. And also, for the children here this morning, I just want to remind you, I've said this before, but remember that you have to believe. You cannot rely on your parents' faith to save you. You must repent and believe. And if you do, you can follow the example of Martha here with this cautious optimism and ready to face life in light of that. Of course, though, we'll never be able to do any of this unless we're marked by a third characteristic here. Third way that we live life with a healthy awareness of death. You must surrender to the truth. Surrender to the truth. That word surrender is very, I've chosen it very particularly because when an enemy has to surrender to the opponent, they give up all their rights. You know, they lay down their arms, literally. And they say, all right, you won. You've won. So what do you want to do here? Let's talk. I think that's how we should think about the truth of Jesus' claim here, is our need to surrender to it. And therefore, when we've done that, to then go, okay, Lord, what's next? I surrender to this truth that You are the resurrection and the life, which we're going to get to that in just a second. What next? And then all these things begin to flow out of it. So Martha has come to Jesus with her disappointment and her faith, and her cautious optimism in response to His sort of general statement about resurrection. But Jesus is not going to leave her there. He wants to bring her along in her understanding and take her to a deeper level of faith in Himself. And again, just to go back to this theme that we've been seeing, that Jesus' timing is not her timing. He could have come and removed that sorrow. He could have come earlier. He could have healed Lazarus. He could have healed Lazarus from where he was. We know of other long-distance miracles in John's Gospel back at the end of John 4. So Jesus could have said a word, and Lazarus would have been healed, and any sorrow that Martha had, oh, it's gone. Lazarus is alive and well. But Jesus, who loves her and knows her better, and who knows all the facts, he wants something more for her. He wants a deeper faith and trust in himself, just like he wants that for you. So he makes this bold claim here in response to Martha, a claim that is without parallel. You know, look at all the bold claims of bold men throughout history, and look at what Jesus says here. You just got to, I mean, let it take you backwards a little bit in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Just let that sink in. Power and authority over life and death. Up to this point in John's Gospel, Jesus has sort of followed in line with that sort of mainstream teaching on resurrection, insisting on the reality of a future resurrection. Jesus has said that a couple times. But even as he's done that, he has maintained a special place for himself. So he's sort of been preparing the way for this cataclysmic statement in verse 25. So look back, turn to the left a few pages to John 5. It's been a while since we studied that passage. But in John 5, starting in verse 25, Jesus, after he'd healed the man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years, his whole life basically, Jesus standing there facing his opponents said in verse 25 of chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, his voice, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he, the Father, has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he, the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the Son's voice, and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment." The Son's voice. I mean, Jesus has followed along with mainstream Judaism and then broken off here at a significant point. He's upped the ante. And so Don Carson says about this that Jesus has insisted that he alone would raise the dead on the last day, and that this would come under the express sanction of the Father. The Father permits him to do this, gives him this authority. The same in John 6, verse 40. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so here in verse 25 of John 11, if you go back over there, Jesus is asserting that same thing. He's just saying it in a different way. And actually saying it in a way that's even more pungent, powerful, and it catches you. And it's more direct than he's even been before. And just by way of an analogy, if you think about when Jesus says in chapter 6 that Jesus gives the bread from heaven, he also says, "I am the bread of life." So I think that's what's happening in John 11, 25. Just as he says, "I will raise the dead and give life, eternal life," he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." So that there is neither resurrection nor eternal life outside of him. Okay, so what is he saying to Martha then? By telling her, "I am the resurrection and the life," What is he saying to her? He's taking her abstract belief in a future day of being raised from the dead, and he is making it personal. This living, breathing human being, a man standing in front of Martha saying, this resurrection that you're thinking of, that's what I am. I have such power and authority over it that I can say I am the resurrection. Jesus says, I am the life. Not something far off, not something abstract and philosophically ethereal, but something that's begun right now. Not I will be the resurrection, I will be the life, but I am. And also I will be, but right in this moment, I am. And that's why he can make this bold claim and this bold promise that whoever believes in me, verse 25, though he die a physical death, yet shall he live eternally. And everyone who lives and believes in me in this physical life shall never die eternally. He takes Martha's abstract belief and he makes it personal, showing her that death itself is going to die. We sing it in the song, The Power of the Cross. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through his selfless love. And that's why he doesn't just leave it in a sort of abstract philosophical way, but makes it personal and says, the end of verse 26, do you believe this? And she says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. She surrenders to the truth. Just like you should. Just like I should. Surrender and say, okay, Lord. And so here, you know, if you look back through John's gospel and see how many times people actually do this, there's really only a handful of times where people really just go, all right, Lord Jesus. What? What would you have me do? What would you have me believe? What would you have me be? Like the man in Mark 9:24, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's what Martha's doing here. She's giving us that model of faith. And I think it's fascinating, and this should be encouraging to you, that she doesn't even really directly acknowledge what he just said. She words it a very particular way. Look at what she says. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God who is coming into the world. She doesn't even seem to totally understand what he just said to her. I think that is what John highlights here. She doesn't totally understand, but she believes. And I think that shows you how far faith in the person of Christ will actually go. It goes a long way. Because it means you don't always understand everything. There was a Christian in the 11th century, Anselm of Canterbury, who said this famous phrase. Here's the Latin version. Fides quaerens intellectum. Faith seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding. Not understanding first and then I'll believe. I believe you, Jesus. Help me understand. That's surrender. That's laying down your arms and surrendering to the truth of this cataclysmic claim that Jesus makes here. Some final thoughts then on surrender. How do we do that? I thought of a couple of ways. First way is this requires a worldview that sees yourself as dead apart from God's grace. As this, of course, the language of Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So it's seeing yourself not as wounded, not as a little bit weak, not basically strong, just in need of a little help from God to sort of do all that you're capable of and the potential that you have. And there are many popular books, even books that are put out by well-meaning but dangerous Christians, I think. That's just not the picture the Bible gives. The picture the Bible gives us is dead. Because if we're not dead, spiritually speaking, then why do we need Jesus to give us life? So if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you've got to recognize this. You've got to acknowledge your spiritual deadness. And for Christians who have believed this and have come to Christ for life, it's just a regular, it comes out in a humility where we recognize that any spiritual life and any vitality that's in us is because Jesus is the resurrection and the life right now. If you're alive, spiritually speaking, it's because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And of course, when you surrender to that claim, it means you've given up on your own wisdom and given up on your own ways of trying to make yourself spiritually alive. You've said, I'm dead. Jesus is the resurrection and life. Now I'm alive. So that is the worldview that you have to come from if you're going to surrender. And then secondly, it means that you must be prepared to die. Be prepared to die. Now, in one sense, you hear that and it makes you think of, I think, something you should think of, that I'm prepared to die as a Christian because I know what's going to happen to me. Because I know that Jesus has promised me life and I'll have eternal life. So that's being prepared to die. That's definitely part of what I'm saying here. But I actually mean something short of that moment when you're about to die and knowing that you're prepared. I mean everything up until that moment. If you're prepared to die right now, it means you're actually living life. It means you're not, of course, I don't mean for you to sit back and twiddle your thumbs waiting to die. Boy, can't wait to die. Then I get to go to heaven. See how good I can twiddle my thumbs? Nor does it mean that we can just live life any old way we want to. We recognize that. So what I mean by being prepared to die, I mean that you are doing, so that when you die, you know that you've done all the good that you could possibly do. All the good that you could do in this earthly existence while you still can, while you are still breathing. Because if you're surrendered to the truth that Jesus now is the resurrection and the life, it means you're not trying to gain that life. You're not trying to earn it by your own good deeds. You're free from have I done enough? Have I done enough? You're free from that. Jesus has done enough. He's the resurrection and the life. So you're free. You're not trying to rip it out of God's hands. Give it to me. Look what I've done. And I think Martha reflects that surrender to the truth kind of attitude. And so for you and me as believers in the risen Lord Jesus, when you're prepared to die, it means you're spending yourself doing all the good that you can do, that you can possibly do. The saints in heaven in Revelation 14, it says their deeds follow them. So it's not like all your good works on earth are just gone when you go to heaven. Their deeds follow them. I don't know what that looks like. But I think for all eternity, the saints will be giving glory to God for the good that God did in them and in others. You know, you think about those, I think that's one of the things that comes across in books like The Lord of the Rings, where they're sitting around retelling these deeds of old, of the great kings of the ancient past. And I mean, I think it's something, I think Tolkien was getting at that. That this is just in the new heaven and the new earth, recalling the good deeds of earth. So in the Old Testament, the Lord could say, Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. And of course, that same passage I alluded to earlier, Ephesians 2, it culminates in the purpose of God saving you. Ephesians 2:10, For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Which is related to what Craig preached on a few weeks ago. Why are you alive still? To do the will of God was how he said it. I'm saying the same thing from a different angle. To do good works. Same thing, different ways of saying it. So, is it a good work to share the gospel with an unbelieving friend? Of course it is. Is it a good work to give sacrificially to missions? Of course. Or what about to restrain yourself from sharing gossip about your neighbor? That's a good work. What about expressing gratitude instead of complaining about some frustration in your life? That's a good work. But those all have a way of sounding very spiritual. There's like there's spiritual and then there's the rest of life. And I'm trying to just obliterate that distinction. Because is it a good work to be the best salesman that you can be if you're in sales? Is that a good work? Of course it is. Is it a good work to fix a healthy meal that feeds your family? Of course that's a good work. I think those are deeds that will be retold in heaven. Is it a good work if you're a student to get good grades or to really master a subject? Is that a good work? If it's not a good work, then it's an evil work. And I don't think that makes any sense. So it's not that there's these spiritual good works and there's everything else. I think it's all these good works. And that reflects a life that's surrendered to the truth that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I don't have to earn the life and the resurrection. I'm just living in that freedom. And I'm prepared to die because I'm doing all the good that I possibly can while I'm still alive. So to land this plane, do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that? If you do, then it cannot remain an abstract thing. It will come into your life and it will look something like what we've talked about this morning. And you won't have to despair like Gandhi did. He said he was surrounded by darkness. Let me just contrast that with the way that Martin Lloyd-Jones died. At the very end of his life, this would have been 1981, he couldn't speak because of the way, it was a lymphoma that was taking over and killing him. And so his daughter read to him from 2 Corinthians 4, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And so she asked him if that was his experience. And she said, he nodded with great vigor. And then a few days later, as he was continuing to suffer, he was dying, he knew that they wanted to pray for him that he would be healed and recover. But he asked for a scrap of paper and a pen, and he wrote this, "Do not pray for healing. Do not hold me back from the glory." Let's pray. Lord, we want to live our life like that. Ready to die because we've done all the good that we possibly can because we're so moved and motivated by Jesus, the resurrection, the life. We know that He has earned everything for us. And then we long to be with Him in that glory. And we too will want to say, "Do not hold me back from the glory." Lord, may every person in this room die like that. In Jesus' name, amen.